sound confident, and that's all that it takes. Grace and peace to you, friends in Christ, from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm not much of a gardener myself. I don't even like a lot of vegetables. But I've always been fascinated by the process of plants growing, of life that is nurtured and supported, and the biological and chemical changes that happen as a seed is sown and the plant emerges and grows. It's like a mirror, in a way, looking into a mirror. Our bodies are not that dissimilar from their life cycles. All of us and many of the other creatures of the world and the plants that grow in the earth, we're all connected. It's all a very similar, basic, same process that we engage in. When my son was young, probably in grade school, he and his mother found a couple of caterpillars in the backyard. They were the ugliest green things you had ever seen in your life. But they brought them inside and set them up in a container. And they put some of the leaves and branches from the tree that they had been found on inside this container. And you can see where this is going. The caterpillars soon wrapped themselves up into little cocoons. And after about 10 days, it was actually longer than I thought it was going to be, two beautiful black and yellow swallowtail butterflies emerged. And we let them go in the backyard to live out their lives. Planting a seed. Watching a caterpillar turn into a morph into a butterfly. Even becoming parents ourselves, some of us. We become deeply connected to the gift of life that is in this world. The blessing and also the fragility of our bodies, our flesh, the stuff of this earth from which we are made. Maybe that's why this little bit from Jesus has long fascinated me. As I said to the children, last week we talked about Moses' serpent on a pole. And I can remember first connecting in my head the idea with the image of Jesus on the cross. And how they're the same, both symbols of death, but both intended to give life to the one beholds such a sight. It was one of my first theological or spiritual connections with the Bible, I think. And this one too. This seed that falls into the earth and dies. I don't remember when or where, but I remember that light bulb going off in my head. Aha! As the seed is planted, as the seed literally dies, it undergoes a transformation. And then the plant for which the seed has given its life is able to emerge from the depths. Jesus is put in the ground, a seed that holds the miracle of life. And out of the ground, out of the tomb, God brings forth the tree of life, the wheat that will become the bread for the world, the vine whose branches will bear the fruit that we need for sustenance. These are the ways that we understand faith. A mystery given to us from God, the unknown and unexpected from which we and all creation emerge into life. Oh, we can break down the process. Scientists can describe even the tiniest effects of changes that happen at the cellular and atomic levels when a seed mixes with soil and water and sunlight. But there's something about how that plant instinctively reaches for the sky and the warm sun above. Or how the butterfly knows to spread its wings and catch the wind for flight. Or how a newborn child hears a certain voice and knows the comfort not only of mother's milk, but also a bond of love that cannot be broken. Jesus speaks these words at the end of what we understand to be his public ministry. It's only about a halfway through the book of John, But John's gospel has as its first half this public half, this public scene. And the second half is Jesus speaking directly to his own followers. And of course, the trial and crucifixion and his appearance after the resurrection to only a few of those same. Jesus has said to the crowds all that needs to be said, it seems. His work in terms of communicating God's message is done. Now it's about living it. Or more appropriately, I suppose, dying to it, so that God can give the life. This is Jesus' final attempt to announce the gospel to the world at large. He has a few other additional comments and cautions, but this is his last teaching, we might say. John's gospel doesn't record any of Jesus' parables. But when Jesus uses this kind of metaphorical language, it's almost like he's telling a parable. Maybe the parable would go like this. The kingdom of God is like a seed that is buried in the ground, and when it has died there, it brings forth a plant of life, the life of which will feed the multitudes. Only in John's gospel, Jesus becomes the parable. Jesus' life isn't for the purpose of announcing God's kingdom in John. Jesus is God's kingdom. Jesus is the seed that will die. Jesus is the life that will bring, that will be brought forth from the depths and will bear fruit for the whole world. Also in the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't predict his death and resurrection in the same way that he does in Mark and Matthew and Luke. Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, the Messiah must go to Jerusalem and be rejected and be crucified and on the third day rise. That doesn't happen in the Gospel of John. But in John, Jesus says things like this, about a seed planted in the ground that lives as a gift of life to the world. And that's Jesus' work, according to John. Jesus is the very essence of God that brings abundant life. Do you see the image, the allusion to abundance here? Do you see the extravagance? The first half of John, this public ministry of John, is all about abundance. First there was the wine, remember? Jesus turned the water into wine, and not just a little bit, but six jars, each of which hold 20 or 30 gallons, it says. That's 120 to 180 gallons of water now turned to wine, or if you want to think of it this way, up to 900 bottles of wine that we know today. And then there's the Samaritan woman who Jesus told could have water like a flowing stream rather than having to come to this well and pull up the water. And Jesus feeds 5,000 people with only the food found in a little boy's lunch. And he walks on the water in the middle of the storm, and he gives sight to the eyes of a man who had been born blind. Abundance is the primary theme in this story of Jesus' life. Whatever God is doing in Jesus, it'll be over the top, larger than life. A blessing that will spill out over the edges of the world. And here in this image of a seed that dies, the abundance is not absent. For aside from the miracle of life and growth, there's the idea that all it takes is one little seed. One seed is planted in the ground, doesn't yield grain. The seed that is planted in the ground doesn't yield fruit for only a few, but for many. Jesus punctuates this illustration by insisting that we remember that even though one seed is sacrificed in the ground, the plant which comes will bear much fruit. Jesus uses all of these examples of abundance in the first half of of the story and the part of the story that's his public ministry. And in the second half, it will be about abundance too. It'll be about the abundance of God, who will be glorified in the death of Jesus on the cross, and who through the life of Christ's resurrected body and living through the church that will exude will feed the whole world with truth and love. The second half of today's reading tells us about that glory. In a scene reminiscent of the grief expressed by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus muses about whether he should call on his Father to save him from this ordeal of death and burial. But he rejects that idea. He declares that this is his purpose and calls on God to be glorified in it. And the voice of God confirms, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." During the season of Epiphany that came just before Lent, several weeks ago now, I talked a little bit about glory, the glory that is God's to share with the world through this gift of light and life that is Jesus. I said that there are at least two kinds of glory: the glory that is celebrated by heroes and the powers of this world, and the glory that by its simplicity and ordinariness is more profound than all the fame and fortune found in the world. God, this God of abundance, isn't interested in power and wealth, that kind of glory. Rather, the glory of God that Jesus reveals is glory found in stale waters held in jars and yet turned to wine. A lunch squeezed into the pocket of a little boy that feeds 5,000. A woman rejected because of how she's been used and abused by the men of her town. If Jesus wanted to impress people, he would tell stories of raising armies and defeating terrorists, of building walls to keep out undesirables and passing laws to limit control over an individual's medical care. Usually, glorification comes when a person is heavily armed and richly resourced, or when friends in the right places can keep them from going to jail, even when they're guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. But Jesus will have none of that. Jesus is done trying to impress people, even if he was ever trying to impress anybody in the first place. In the second half of John's gospel, Jesus will focus in on his closest followers and us. And Jesus will teach us that glory comes in praying for one another, praying even for our enemies, of commending love for one another. He'll remind us that a place is prepared for us, but only if we give away the wealth and power of this world. And he'll wash the feet of those followers. Jesus will take on the role of a servant and humble himself in order to show them what glory really looks like. All of this before his glorification at being lifted up from the earth. We can learn a lot from planting seeds and watching caterpillars go into their cocoons, and from recognizing the struggles of our world, going into the places of our world where there is grief and pain and death. Jesus calls us not just to follow, but to come and die, to follow him into that deep, dark place in the soil and die that we might be transformed into life, life that will feed many. All of this started with some foreigners, some Greeks, who said they wanted to see Jesus. The story that John tells never lets us know whether those folks ever got to meet Jesus as they wished. But it does tell us not only where we can see Jesus, but where Jesus will see us. And from where Jesus will teach us to show all the world how abundant and eternal life emerges from unexpected places. The hymn writer of our next song puts it this way: God, through this mystery, grant us faith in our deepest darkness, life in our night, and our death. I think that's the one that's actually number 330. Let's sing together. Amen.